Luke chapter 12, and in our church, we've been looking, we just started September 17th was our first service, and starting then until now, we've basically been looking at the life of Christ, and we've had a service or two here and there where we've veered from that, but basically just studying on Sunday mornings the life of Christ, and as we've studied, there are things, this is probably the longest that I've spent on the life of Christ, and the deepest that I've worked through it in the sense of preaching through it. And it's been incredible, just some of the things that have come to life. And one of those passages is here. And if you were to go back, and don't go back and read it, but if you went back to Luke chapter 11, you'd find the beginning of Luke chapter 11. You may just see it on the other side of your page there. But if you have headings, mine says the model prayer. You would find there what sometimes is called the Lord's Prayer. Really, the Lord's Prayer, I think, is John 16. But he's modeling for his disciples how to pray. And really kind of the elements that should be in our prayer. So that's in chapter 11. He's talking about prayer. He's talking about how to speak to God. He's really just instructing. His disciples came to him in a very peaceful time. And they said, can you teach us how to pray? And he gives them this response at the beginning of chapter 11. But then if you look at chapter 12 and verse number 4, he says, and I say unto you, my friends, so he's speaking to his followers, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast you into hell. Yea, and I say unto you, fear him. And if you think about the timeline here, it's not really very long that we're moving from Jesus, a matter really probably of maybe a few hours, maybe a day, that you're talking about really most likely a few hours here, that you're talking about Jesus going from sitting and speaking to his followers on how to pray, how to talk to God, they're asking him questions, to being in the middle of a situation where he's going to turn to them and speak to them about fear, who to fear and who not to fear. And you start thinking about that, you think, how in the world do you move that quickly from just sitting and speaking to a situation that's so filled and impacted with the emotion of fear that Jesus in the midst of that is going to try to help, to calm and to instruct his followers on how to handle fear in the midst of an extremely fearful, extremely stressful time. And it's really an amazing thing when you study this kind of with that timeline in mind. And so because of that, we're going to try to cover some ground tonight. I'm going to just kind of move past some of this fairly quickly. And you can go back later and look at it a little more in depth. We're going to hit a few highlights. But the reason for that is in our church, we're studying through the life of Christ. So I didn't want to miss too many. And when I preached this there a handful of weeks ago, it took me an hour and 10 minutes. And Brother Chad already gives me a hard time every time I preach too long. So I am going to move past a few of these things just a little bit tonight, but I'll give you kind of a thought that's there, and you can look back later. But we want to see tonight Jesus' instruction on fear and why it is that he's giving that. So go back with me to chapter 11. We're going to start in verse number 14, and we're going to come right back to where we are here in chapter 12, and we're going to end where we started. So the Bible tells us Jesus is giving the instruction here on prayer. In giving the instruction on prayer, he is going to say, kind of at the end of that, he's going to talk to him about, if you being an evil father know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more do I give good gifts to mine? So that whole passage is right here. That's kind of where he ends this. And then basically turns and it says, he was casting out a devil and it was dumb. This is verse 14 of chapter 11. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake. And the people wondered. But some of them said, you can probably guess who those some were. They were really encouraging guys who wore long robes all the time and kind of known as Pharisees. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. Now, can you imagine this setting and the situation? Here's Jesus, he's teaching on prayer. Other people begin to gather around. He talks about being a good father, and he gives good gifts. And as he's talking about how good he is and how he loves people, there's this man who's there. He turns and he now heals this man of this dumb spirit. And now this man who was dumb is able to speak. And you'd kind of think everybody would say, praise the Lord. Man, look how good God is. Look at his good gifts that he's giving. Look at how wonderful and how powerful Jesus is. And many of the people did. They wondered. They were amazed by it. But then here come the Pharisees over kind of on the edge of the crowd where they always are. And they start kind of talking and murmuring. And before long, it starts growing a little bit. Isn't it amazing how gossip always works that way? And so they kind of come, well, you know, he's probably doing that through the power of Beelzebub. Well, what are they saying? You know, really, he is operating by the power of Satan. You know, he's probably operating by the power of Satan. I think that looks demonic. The way he just kind of goes over and speaks to a demon. I mean, after all, we are the men of God. The Pharisees would have said that. We are the men of God. And it's really hard for us to cast out a Pharisee. A demon. That was an actual mistake. It's hard for us to cast out a demon. I mean, we have to go, and they would maybe go with their incense pots, and they'd say all these rehearsed prayers and all this other stuff, and they would labor at it, and they really were not all that effective. And so here they would come and say, you know, we don't have that kind of power. So it must be, because obviously we have the power of God, so it must be then that he's operating by the power of Satan. So now Jesus comes back to that and he responds and he says, well, hold on. Why would Satan work against the purposes of Satan? That doesn't make any sense. A house divided can't stand. And so why would that happen? That's in verse number 18. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And so he's saying that doesn't make any sense. In fact, he tells them, let your own selves be your judge. If you say you cast out demons, do you do it by the power of God or by the power of Satan? And so here he's saying this makes no sense. It's not, it cannot be through the power of Satan. And then he turns it to this point in verse number 20. He says, but if I, Jesus, with the finger of God, in other words, you're saying I'm operating by the power of Satan, but if in reality I am, as he is, operating in the power of God, if I'm actually operating in the power of God to cast out devils by the finger of God, verse 20, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. So here's what he says. Now, it wouldn't make any sense for Satan to work against Satan. But if I am actually, as I'm claiming to be God, and if I am actually operating by the power of God, as I'm telling you that I am, if I am what I say that I am, then here's the reality you have to face and deal with. The kingdom of God, or in other words, as the representative of God, the manifestation of God himself is what the Bible tells us Jesus is. He made God manifest or made him known to man. And so he says, listen, here's what you have to deal with is that either I'm operating by the power of Satan, or if you believe that I am operating by the power of God, even if you don't believe it, if that's what's actually happening, and it is, then I am the manifestation of God. I am the power of God. I am actually the kingdom, the representative of the kingdom of God, speaking to you on his behalf. He is the living word of God. Isn't it amazing? People say Jesus never claimed to be God. Yet over and over and over, he claims to be God. He makes claims like this. He makes statements like this, where it's not here a direct claim to being God, but in essence, he's saying, listen, if I am what I say that I am, if I am God in the flesh, if I am the very Son of God, which they understood to mean God in the flesh, if I am truly him, then you have to deal with the reality, the fact that I represent God and his kingdom. So this is quite a bold statement now that Jesus responds to these people with. And you remember all through Scripture, it's not here exactly, but all through Scripture they would say things about how Jesus, when he taught with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. They didn't teach with the same authority. Well, nobody ever stood up to these people. Nobody ever stood up to the scribes and the Pharisees because they were the ones who had it all figured out. They were the quote-unquote scholars. So there was nobody that had this kind of authority that they would stand up to them. They were the higher authority. There was nobody that had this kind of a willingness to stick their neck out there, so to speak. So this is a new thing for someone to do what Jesus is doing and to speak to them in this kind of a manner. Now look at where he goes, verse number 23. He says, now, okay, so he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. This is the whole point of kind of what Jesus is saying, where he's driving to. And if you go back and you study a little bit earlier, even back into chapter 10, you'll find that what Jesus has been doing now for a little while is he's challenging his followers, especially the disciples or the apostles, but really all of the disciples, all those who are following him, he's challenging them. And he's challenging them to be disciples of Christ. He's challenging them to come out from the world and be separate from the world, to be separated to him, to be sold out to him, to be dedicated to the cause of Christ. And he's beginning to teach them, you really are going to have to choose. You can't ride the fence on this. You're either with me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. And in America for a long time, there has, in a sense, been some middle ground that has been able to be found. But we're finding that going away, are we not? We're finding that in the United States of America, increasingly so, we're either having to stand with the Word of God and with Christ, or we have to stand against it. We have a culture, and God's never allowed the middle ground. I'm not saying that. But we have a culture that wants to find the middle ground, and even a culture of Christianity that wants to try to find the middle ground. We don't really want to make the world too upset. We don't want to stand too strong and all that kind of stuff. And we have all of our spiritual sounding reasons. But at the same time, we don't want to compromise too much either. We still want to be separated to Christ. Well, this is what he's telling them. Listen, you can't find middle ground. So you're going to have to choose where you're going to be. This is the point that he was driving to here. So he comes here. He's just taught them this in back into chapters 9 and 10, especially coming into 10. Now he's going to kind of reinforce that. So he's really, these Pharisees have challenged him, but he's really challenging his followers now. You need to follow me. You need to be dedicated. You need to be sold out. Now it's at this point that Jesus goes into a story. And this story, it kind of seems like he veers off track a little bit, at least when you first read it. Luke chapter 11, verse 24 now. And he says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return into the house from whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh unto him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And you say, okay, but why are you telling this story here? I mean, Jesus, you've just dealt with these men. You've just answered all this. You answered that it cannot, this whole accusation about the demons and everything and operating by the power of Satan. And you've just answered all that. But then you move from that into that we need to be followers of you. We need to be dedicated to you. And then he tells this odd story. The man had a demon. His demon was forced out. It left. It came back to the man, would be the idea here, the house, the place where it had dwelt, comes back to the man, finds that the man has gotten right with God. He's swept and garnished. Everything is right. He finds that he's right with God. And then he goes, gets seven others that are worse, brings them, and now the man's worse off than he was in the beginning. And it kind of seems like, okay, I understand the story, but why? What is he really saying here? What Jesus is doing is he's actually bringing in, he's kind of wrapping some of this together. And so the picture here is of this man, of this situation that has taken place. So why is this and why is it important in this moment? One question we always need to ask if we're going to understand the Bible accurately is, and we need to answer it accurately, is what is the context? And so then out of that context, why is it being said in this particular place? And so the context, we understand the greater context he's dealing with, being accused of operating by the power of Beelzebub. That's kind of why he is partially here, or at least in part, why he's using a picture that would deal with spiritual warfare. And so as he's responding to that, though, what he's doing is he's turning this whole thing. So the Pharisees say, you're operating by the power of Beelzebub, but he's going to turn it and he's going to say, no, in reality, you're the ones who are operating by the power of Satan. That's what this story is doing. And we'll see that in just a second. And if you go back again, chapters like 9 and 10, especially chapter 10, you'll find that there's a turning point where the Pharisees now have turned directly against Christ. His time to the cross has shortened. It's moving very rapidly now. And much of that is because he began to preach on discipleship and what real discipleship is. They couldn't handle that. And they were turned off by that. They were upset about it. They were angered by the fact that he would say such things. And so now they really are just looking. It tells us in chapter 10, they're looking for something that he'll say, basically that they can kill him. So before chapter 10, as far as Luke's timeline, before chapter 10, they wanted to get rid of him. They just wanted him to quit pestering them, and they wanted him to quit saying all these things that they couldn't quite answer, and they just wanted him gone. But now, as of chapter 10, they don't just want him gone now. They want to kill him, and they want to kill him in the worst manner possible. So now they are at the place they're willing to put him on a Roman cross. They, as Jews, they never would have considered that really before this. But now they're ready. They're willing to consider, willing to put him on a Roman cross. So all of this is escalating to a whole new level of contention between Jesus and these Pharisees. Well, that's just been happening. So he has really an opportunity here. You would think, as the way we think as human beings, you'd say, well, this would probably be an opportunity then to maybe not escalate it further. So all of his disciples are sitting around, especially the 12, the apostles. They're sitting here saying, hey, Jesus, this might be a time for de-escalation. Maybe we shouldn't make them matter because they're the people of power. We're just like 13 of us over here. We know you can do some powerful things. We've seen that. But these men, you don't want to mess with them. You don't know what they can do. And so they have their whole life been trained to be fearful of these Pharisees. So now they're saying, maybe we should de-escalate this thing a little bit. So Jesus, instead of de-escalating, he's about to actually ramp it up even higher to another level of escalation. So here's the idea of this story. And this is what they would have understood because of having that Jewish mindset. They would have understood what he was saying. The man in the story really would have been a picture, or is, it's a picture of Israel. And the unclean spirit would have been a picture of the great sin of Old Testament Israel, which they had failed time and time again. That was the sin of idolatry. So the great sin of Old Testament Israel that God ended up really judging them for was the sin of worshiping other gods. So you remember, they started marrying from other places. They brought all those gods in. Solomon certainly was a part of that. Eventually, God was going to judge them. They were going to spend 70 years in captivity. Idolatry was the primary thing. That was the big sin that got Israel in a lot of trouble there with those things. So God punished the nation for the sin of idolatry, and they turned from it. They began to worship the one true God again. And when they turned and they began to worship the one true God, that sin of idolatry eventually started trying to creep back in. There's that demon, that devil, that wrong spirit. It's trying to come back into the man or back into the nation. And when it tried to come back in essence, the people pretty much said no. As a whole, I mean, there were places where it came, but as a whole, they said, no, we don't want to have that. We've already been judged by that. We've turned from that. So here's what happened. Idolatry started coming back, and it found the nation was swept and garnished. It was cleaned out of that. And it didn't have a place that it was welcomed back into the nation at that time. So now, here's what he says. So because of that, that sin or that wrong spirit, that demonic idea of idolatry went and found seven others. Now, it doesn't necessarily, it's not the number seven, as sometimes is the case in the Bible, but really here it's the idea of the number seven is the number of completion in Scripture. We know that. It's the idea of there's going to be a complete or a full turning. So it's not just one thing, but there's a completion of wrong spirits or a fulfilling of wrong spirits now that are joining together to attack. So then what he's going to say is, as these all come together, that they brought in this monotheism, with their monotheism, is going to come these other wrong spirits. These other wrong spirits then are going to bring an outward show of ritual that is built upon religion and based on tradition. And what it's going to look like is that there is not the worship of many, but the worship of one. But in the worship of one, it's all going to be show. So what's going to happen is, and remember, Jesus said these are seven spirits that are more wicked. So instead of outwardly worshiping other gods, idolatry, now they are only serving or worshiping, in quotes, the one true God. The problem is, what they're doing is they're bringing in a whole lot of tradition, and they're bringing in a whole lot of ritualism, and they're bringing in a whole lot of professionalism, and they're bringing all these things in. And what it's going to do is it's going to bring them to a place where there's an outward show of worshiping a true God, but in the heart, there's no worship left. It's all about the outward appearance. It's all about what they do. It's all about what they say. It's all about their rigmarole. It's all about their tradition. It's all about their stuff that they think is so important that has absolutely nothing to do with their heart being worshiping of God. So he's saying to them, listen, this is actually worse. So they would eventually then bring in their tradition that was called the oral law. The oral law would eventually be expanded to the place where it would become known as the Talmud. You may have heard that. The Talmud is basically an encyclopedia of all the oral law. Okay? What is the oral law? The oral law was what they were adding to the written law. So we have God's word, the written law, but as Pharisees over time and Sadducees and all these others, they'd say, well, you know, God has given us some special understanding. And the special understanding that God has given us, really we need to add in. And it's not on the same level as Scripture, but it's kind of right there. And so eventually then they kept adding to these laws until they have this whole encyclopedia over here of oral law, that they now have more oral law than God ever gave in actual law. And then over the course of the next few hundred years, they started taking this oral law and they started elevating it to the place where that's what they really followed and worshiped. And they said, well, by following all this, we're still keeping this. But this helps us really keep this. So the oral law became what they really followed. The oral law became what they worshiped. That's why by the time you get to the time of Christ, you have these Pharisees with all their little tiny rules and all their stuff that's so important and all their things that they have to do. And when Jesus doesn't do all of them because they're not the law of God, they're the oral law of man. And when he doesn't keep their tradition, they say, you're breaking the law of God. Because they have now taken the Talmud and they have exalted it to the place of being the law of God. And they've taken the law of God and they've pushed it lower and said, that's not really what's as important. The Talmud, our law, what we hold to, is the big deal. So now Jesus comes, and they say, you're operating by the power of Satan. And he comes back and he says, now hold on. There was a man, Israel, had a problem. There was a sin. There was an evil spirit called idolatry. God judged that. He cleaned it out. And it tried to come back in, but it found that it couldn't come back in. So what did it do? It went and found seven other spirits, okay? What are the seven other spirits? Or what are the other spirits that would be a part of this? Well, they brought in the legalistic formalism of the Pharisees. The agnosticism of the Sadducees was there by this time. The fierce nationalism of the Zealots. That's why it's such an amazing thing Jesus had a zealot on his team. The worldliness of the Herodians had come into the nation. The dead ritualism of the priests had now come into the nation. All these things have now come into the nation and they're destroying it to the place where in the past, Old Testament, they put to death the prophets. Now New Testament, they're standing face to face with the very Son of God, God in the flesh. And as they stand face to face with God in the flesh, those who have been foretold, those who have studied, those who should have known the signs of the coming Messiah, they are standing and they are looking at the Messiah, but because they do not care near as much about the written word of God as their traditions and their oral law and their ritualism and their patriotism and all those things, because they're so focused on all that, they cannot even recognize the Messiah who was foretold of. And now they're rejecting him and saying of the very Messiah himself, you're just operating by the power of Satan. So he says to them, wait a minute. You're the ones who have brought this spirit, and they understood what he was saying. You just brought this, these spirits. You are the very leaders of the evil, wrong spirits that are inflicting this nation. Wow. Can you see, like, maybe why they didn't really like him that much at this point? I mean, they're already ready to kill him in the worst manner possible. They're trying to figure out, how can we put this man to death? All of his followers are like, maybe we should bring this down a little. And Jesus says, you know what you guys have done? He just brings it to a whole new level. So now they're angry, they're upset, they're stirred up, they're ready to go and have a war. Now, in the middle of Jesus saying this, in verse number 27, this woman pipes up, which is really amazing for that culture. And she pipes up and she says, in essence, hey, you must have a great mama. And she starts praising his mom. And Jesus looks back to her. This is the beginning of Mariolatry. And so Jesus looks back and he's going to deal with that because he's showing us worship of Mary is not right. So he says to her, listen, here's who's blessed. The people that hear and do the word of God. Those are the people that are blessed. It's not about worship of Mary. It's about worship of the word and of Christ. You need to follow the word of God. That's how you worship God. And so he's going to say that. Then they're all looking for these signs. And he's going to tell them, listen, you don't need any new signs. Everything you need is in the scripture. So he's going to tell them, go look to Jonah. And when you look to Jonah, you're going to find the picture or the sign that God will punish sin, but that he's also willing to pardon sinners. You're going to find that when you look to Jonah. He tells him, go look to the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. Here's what he says. You'll find that she was worthy of praise because she came and traveled a long distance to Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived outside of Jesus. She went a long ways to hear from him, but here am I, wiser than him, standing in front of you now, and you're rejecting me. So he's telling them, here's how you take the Old Testament and apply it to your day. He tells them to look to Nineveh, where they could look to the people that were wicked, a Gentile city, but see that God was willing to convert sinners, even in their wickedness. So he tells them, listen, go look to these things. Go understand what is there. Then he preaches a short message. And as he preaches this short message, it's on light and darkness. And in essence, he tells them the light, so-called, of the Pharisees is actually darkness. His light is true light. So he's revealing that. He's showing that to them. And at this point, Jesus has obviously ruffled their feathers. He's got them all worked up and stirred up. And now one of the feather-ruffled Pharisees is going to invite Jesus to his house. We're going to see this. This is really the last section. We'll be done. Look at verse number 37. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled. I mean, he was absolutely mind blown. That's the idea. He marveled that he had not first washed his hands before dinner. Now, it's not because this Pharisee's mom made him wash his hands all the time and it was so ingrained in him that he thought, wow, I just heard that lady over there. She said something about Jesus must have a great mom. I mean, obviously, she didn't even teach him to wash his hands. That's not what's happening. Washing of hands before they eat, that's part of that oral law. That's part of, I mean, if you're a man of God, if you have any spirituality about you at all, you obviously wash your hands. That's the thought of the Pharisee. I mean, so he said, oh, I mean, how could you not do that? How could you say that you're a Christian and not do that? How could you say that you're the Messiah? You don't even wash your hands. I mean, how could you think this? How could you say you're a man of God if you don't wash your hands? Because obviously, if you don't wash your hands, then you cannot have, I mean, if you don't wash your hands, how could your heart be right with God? You can't put on a show that your heart is right with God and reveal to the world that your heart is right with God if you don't even clean your outward hands. That's kind of the whole point, isn't it? Because that's what they were all about. It was all about the outward show that their heart was right with God, but no concern if it actually was. So Jesus knows that. So think about what he does. Does Jesus know their policy? Does he know how they work? Yes, absolutely. He knows everything. He certainly knows these people. He's eaten in some of their houses before. He's washed his hands before. But this time, he's dealing with this. So he's in the midst of having already said all this, already dealing with all this. Now, as he's speaking, they invite him to come over. This Pharisee does. He comes in, the basin is there, all of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the great men of God, they're all making a show of how their hands are so clean. And Jesus comes in and goes, and sits down for dinner. So it's not just the one. I mean, it's his house. But you can imagine all of them. I mean, what do we do? How can he even eat? How's this? I mean, can you do you see what just happened? And they're all stirred up and worked up because of this one little thing. How could he not wash his hands? So now the Lord says to him, verse 39. Verse 38, when the Pharisee saw it, so that's what we had just read, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. So Jesus sees this. He knows this. There's probably a scene that begins to happen. Now, verse 39, the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter. So you think it wasn't on purpose. But your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Well, aren't you glad he decided to de-escalate the situation now? By the way, to sit in somebody's house and say that while you're in their house, that's pretty bold. Now look, he just gets better. He says, ye fools. You know, I really don't think he sat back and said, your hearts are full of ravening, wickedness. You know, you guys are kind of foolish. No. He wasn't afraid. I mean, he jumps into this wholehearted, ye fools. Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? Hey, if you're going to try and show you're right with God, don't you think you should worry just at least as much about the inward as you do the outward? And you're trying to be upset with me because I'm more worried about the inward than the outward. I'm not paying as much attention. But listen, I didn't pay attention to the outward so I could have an opportunity to reveal to you, you're that guilty of not paying attention to the inward. So now he's revealing, he's speaking to them quite boldly. And then he's about to now go into a public denouncing of these religious Pharisees, as now he's going to call them out in plain speech as being the enemy of God rather than holy men of God. So verse 42, but woe unto you Pharisees. Think back for a moment to the Old Testament prophets and what they so often said. They would come into the nation of Israel. You think about Jeremiah, first five chapters of Jeremiah. He says, woe! And he's got five different woes that he gives. Then in chapter 6, he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Once I saw God, I realized I just have as big of a woe as them. The woe is God is ready to judge. The woe is you're under condemnation. The woe is an important word biblically, and these Pharisees understood that. So he says, woe unto you Pharisees, verse 42, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Look at again, he's going to say it. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogue and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. I got to get the scribes in there now. Hypocrites. Well, I think they're probably happy now. For ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. All right, what's the idea there? Well, the grave made somebody unclean if they touched it, even if they didn't know it was there. So what he's saying is, you're like a grave that no one knows is there. They don't think you're unclean. They think you're spiritual, but when they actually come into contact with you, you actually put them under condemnation. You're actually defiling the nation. So this is really strong rebuke that Jesus is giving. And at this point, there's a lawyer. And the lawyer stands up. And the lawyer, he's kind of got a concern because obviously the lawyers are the men of God. The lawyers are actually the most studied, the most careful, the most dedicated to the actual scriptures of the rest. And so in verse number 45, then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thou reproachest us also. So here's what he says. You know, Jesus, when you're saying that, like, we're kind of a part of the Pharisees too, and you're kind of lumping us in there with them, and we don't really like that because we know that you probably think we're pretty good guys. I mean, we are really the spiritual ones. And you kind of caught us in that when you said, so you may want to kind of differentiate so everybody knows the lawyers are actually the good guys here. So Jesus responds, verse number 46. He said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. He doesn't let anybody off the hook. So now, they're upset. Jesus just came into their house, and he has just kind of gone scorched earth. He has just let them have it. He has carpet bombed everybody, and he has pronounced all the woes, and now all of them are being dealt with on this. He told them that they removed the key of knowledge. That's the scripture, the word of God. What he's saying is you went to the oral law, you put away the scriptures, the actual law of God, and you've totally messed up in all of this, in everything that you've done in your so-called religiosity. So now, we've come back basically to the part of the story where we started. End of chapter 11 is going to bring us right into the beginning of chapter 12, verse number 53 of chapter 11. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things. So most commentators believe that Jesus at this point, he's been sitting, and as he's been sitting here, and it wouldn't have been this type of a chair, but as he's sitting at dinner, he says all these things. He's waiting on the dinner. They give him a hard time about not washing his hands. He says, woe unto you Pharisees, and woe unto you scribes, and woe unto you lawyers. And he finishes his declaration against the lawyers. You've set up all these sepulchers, but your fathers are the ones who killed them. And he says that, and then he just stands up, and he begins to leave the house. So he's done. That's why he came. He came to speak to them. He came to reveal who they were. He's here to expose them. So now he just stands and begins to leave. But as he tries to leave, it's kind of like trying to leave a stirred up hornet's nest. When I was little, I was 8, 9, 10 years old, somewhere in there, and we had a tree at my grandma's house. It was a good climbing tree. It was pretty small, and I could reach the branches, so that was a good climbing tree. And so I got up there, and I didn't know to pay attention that there was a big old round thing hanging on one of those branches. And as I was going, I grabbed that branch and moved it. And all of a sudden, the hornets that lived in that big round thing decided that I was a problem. And they were bald-faced hornets. They started chasing me down. I'm still scared of them. And they chased me. Two or three of them got in the bathroom I ran into. And they're flying over, and I can still almost hear, like, and they sound like bombers coming in. And they're just dive bombing and coming after me. Hey, you don't just walk away from a stirred up hornet's nest. So here's Jesus. He comes in and he says all these things. And now, as he gets up to leave, the Bible tells us that they begin to urge him. The word urge, it's an interesting word, but the word urge here, it has the idea of to entangle or to jostle. So as he stands up and begins to move, this whole crowd of Pharisees, as he's coming across this room and heading through this doorway, they begin to encompass him in essence. And now as they encompass him, Liam, come here real quick. You can help me out. Hurry, come on. We don't have that much time. Let's go. Okay, so now Jesus comes. You're going to be Jesus for a second. Stand tall, be strong, like a young man. Okay, tall, head up. Okay, so now Jesus starts to come. And as he comes, they come gathering around, and they're going to jostle him. Don't get jostled that easy. They're going to jostle him, and as they jostle him, what are they doing? Well, they're not coming and just pushing him, but it's because there's a crowd. So if you've walked through a crowd, you know what it is. You're getting bumped. Well, now they're not just a crowd. They're an upset crowd. So this upset crowd of Pharisees begins to gather around, and they're yelling. It says they began to urge him vehemently. The idea of that is to the place where it was almost embarrassing. So they're bumping him. They're running into him. They're yelling at him right in his face. They're red-faced. Literally the wording here, thank you, can be seated. Literally the wording here is that they're screaming. And then it says they provoke him to speak. That is to interrogate or to question. So the idea here is that they're coming and they're yelling, how dare you say such a thing to us? How dare you speak to us in that manner? Nobody ever speaks to us. I mean, they are angry and they're upset, and he's getting jostled in this crowd of these people. And at the same time, others of them are yelling out, well, what do you think about this? What do you say about that? Well, what about this passage? Well, what about where it says don't say something like that to the high priest? And they're yelling and they're trying to get him just to say something so they can catch him and right now take him to kill him. And all of this is happening. And the Bible tells us that as all of this is happening, that now there's going to be other people. Verse 54 says they're laying in wait for him, trying to catch him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. So they're just looking to destroy him. And it tells us in chapter 12, verse 1, in the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another. So now here's what happens. The fight breaks out. They are being exposed. What he's doing is he's exposing these are not men of God. They're angry. They have a temper about them. As soon as they got pushed, their temper exploded. They're red-faced. They're responding with anger. They're responding in humanity. There's nothing deity about them. There's nothing special about them. In fact, they're not even godly men. So he's got them fully exposed now. He's walked outside. They're gathering around. Now, what happens on the playground? It's like middle school. What happens on the playground when someone finally stands up to the bully and the big fight breaks out? Everybody goes, fight! And they all run. So here's what happened. An innumerable company or number of people begin to come, and they're trode upon them. They're running so much, they're running each other down. If you fall in the midst of this crowd, you're going to get stepped on. And they're all gathering to see the fight. Jesus is taking on the Pharisees, and they are mad. And everybody say, wow, we have never seen anyone talk to the Pharisees like this, and we've never seen Pharisees respond like that either. Look at this. So they all run in to see what's taking place, and they're watching this happening. And Jesus is in the midst of this, and he's getting jostled all around. And there's this innumerable number of people that have gathered, and all of this is happening. And you would think in this moment, yes, Jesus is God, but he's also 100% man. And you'd think maybe he's a little bit stirred up. I mean, he is in the middle of a really big fight. And in the midst of that, you can imagine his disciples. They're over here. They've just watched what he said to these men that nobody's ever seen. Now they're watching him alone in the midst of that company that's ready to kill him. They're watching him get jostled all around. They must have been thinking, wow, everybody knows we're his followers. If they're going to kill him, I mean, he just told them, you're going to have to choose sides here. You're either with me or you're against me. You're either sowing or you're scattering. You're either on my team or you're not on my team and you're on the other side. And a few moments later, within a few hours, Jesus is in the midst of this crowd and he's getting jostled around and they're screaming and they're yelling, the most powerful men of the nation. And then around that is this innumerable company of people that has gathered, so much so they're running upon one another. And all of this is happening and his followers are going, uh-oh, what if they really do kill me? What if they really can put him to death? So we know they didn't quite grasp all that yet, though he had told them. And if they can kill him, which they're obviously ready to do now, what does that mean for us? This is a pretty intense situation. And Jesus is in the midst of it, and he has dealt with some things quite strong, not in a wrong attitude, but quite strong. And in the midst of all the jostling and all the yelling and all the anger and all the interest of the other crowd, and in the midst of all of that, somehow Jesus, who is perfectly in control of his own spirit and perfectly in control of the situation with absolutely no sense of anxiety, though he's in the midst of all of this, he turns to his followers and he says to them, guys, listen. Don't fear the ones who can only hurt your body. So who's he talking about? All these Pharisees who are right here. They're ready to put him to death physically. He said, don't fear them. all the crowd that just in a short time is going to be chanting and jeering, crucify him, crucify him. Don't fear them, the innumerable people. Don't fear the ones who seem to be of human power. All they can do is kill your body. Don't worry about that. Don't fear them. And what's he doing? He is displaying in this moment, I'm perfectly in control. I'm perfectly in control of my spirit. He's now just turning. I mean, he's got them worked up. They're angry. They're yelling. He says, my brothers, hey, brethren, isn't that just such a gentle and calm way that he turns unto them? Not brethren, I'm sorry. He says, I say unto you, my friends. I mean, wouldn't you think right now, I said, hey, guys, come on, time to choose sides. No, nope, that time's coming. It's not quite here. He's still preparing. So he turns and says, my friends, don't fear the ones that can kill your body. Here's who you need to fear. There's one who can kill your soul. Fear him. Fear the spiritual war. Fear not knowing Christ as your Savior. Fear not having your eternity set. Fear what can happen forever and ever if you don't make the right decision as far as, remember, he's talking to him which side you're going to be on. Don't choose to follow Satan. Choose to follow Christ. We understand there's still somewhat in an Old Testament setting here because Jesus has not yet gone to the cross, but he's about to go to the cross. They're about to make some of the decision as far as who they're really going to follow. Remember, Judas is in that crowd. We know who Judas is going to choose. He's going to choose not to follow Christ, but to follow Satan. So he's saying to him, my friends, follow me. He's saying to him, my friends, don't fear this crowd. Don't fear all this anger. Don't fear everything here. Why? Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, of power and of love and of a sound mind. Don't turn there right now. But in Hebrews chapter 2, it gives a little bit of light to this. In verse number 14, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he, Jesus, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So lest there be any question, who is he talking about that has the power to kill the soul? He's talking about the one who had the power of death that he's about to destroy here in Luke. In verse number 15 in Hebrews it says, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know what Jesus is saying to them? If you'll follow me, friends, you don't have to be in the bondage of this world, in the bondage of Satan. You don't have to be in bondage anymore. You can be set free because you're fearing the one who can kill eternally. But don't worry about the ones who kill physically. What an incredible situation for Jesus to be in the midst of all this. All the turmoil, all the jostling, all the shouting, all the yelling. And to have such control in a moment like that, he can turn and say, my friends, in essence, will you follow me? Will you choose my side? You know, we're going to go through things in this life. The day may come that in our country we don't have the freedoms that we do now. There may come a time where we have to make some choices that are a little more pointed, a little more difficult than what we've had to make in America forever. The reality of it is that we live in a day of changing culture. We live in a day where we look around and undoubtedly we all have some concerns about things that are happening in our nation. So what do we do with all that? My friends, don't fear them. They can kill the body. Hey, don't worry about all the, I think we ought to be aware of politics, we ought to be involved, but the reality of it is, don't fear all that. We don't need to be fearful of our culture changing. We don't need to be fearful of all the wars and rumors of wars and all the disasters and natural disasters that seem to be ramping up around our globe. By the way, those are all good signs. That means we're closer to the rapture. And there's some concern that can come with that. But God tells us, he told us in 1 Timothy, and he was speaking of the end times, God hadn't given us a spirit of fear. He tells us here, listen, just follow me. You don't need to be fearful. By the way, if he could be in perfect control here in Luke chapter 11 with everything that's raging around him, do you think there's any chance that he is not in perfect control as he's sitting on the throne of heaven tonight? He is in perfect control. You might say, Pastor, I've got a situation right now that is going on in my life and it feels totally out of control. That sometimes is allowed to happen. But you know the reality? He is in perfect control. And you might look at the situation that Jesus was in and you might say, wow, what chaos. He allowed it in his own life too. What chaos. There's no control in that. And yet he proved he had control as he stepped aside and spoke calmly and gently to his friends in the midst of all the chaos. And listen, sometimes God lets us come to the place of chaos because that's where he can speak to us, and that's where he grows us, and that's where he changes us into his image. And he knows you need the chaos sometimes, because it's in the chaos his control becomes so evident. Maybe tonight, instead of fighting the chaos and fighting for control, maybe it is that you just need to stop and say, you know what? I serve the God who's not of the oral law or of the tradition, the God who's the God of the written Word, the Bible. And I just need to take all the other stuff that causes the chaos and really just kind of set it to the side and just come back to worshiping and serving and being sold out and committed to God in a way maybe that I haven't in a while or maybe never have. And I just need to commit myself to Him and let Him have control. And if He lets the chaos rage for a while, I need to trust Him with that. And if he settles the chaos and he takes over and he's in control, praise the Lord for that. But the reality, he is in control in the midst of our chaos. Aren't you glad for that? And aren't you glad as we look around our world today, we can say he's in control in the midst of the chaos. Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your power. We thank you for the word of God and being able to see the story of Jesus and all that's taking place here in this passage. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to serve you, to honor you. Lord, that we would be committed to you on a level that is whatever that next level is for each person. Would you help us to take a step forward in our commitment to you and being sold out to you? And then, Lord, as we go through the times of difficulty, trial, and chaos, would you please be the one to remind us that you're in perfect control when we're going through the storms. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.